Before we read, let's seek God's blessing upon his word. Heavenly Father, your word is precious because it not only cleanses our minds of wrong ideas and wrong views, but also plants in our mind, Lord, truths that bring salvation. Again, we thank you for a true record of our Lord Jesus Christ, not from one witness, but four. And Father, we pray that as we consider Mark's words today concerning the Lord Jesus, that we might be filled with the same faith in Christ as he had. So please guide us and help us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed and went out into the presence of them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Mark's account jumps ahead some days. It could have been days or weeks. Mark's using probably a fairly loose term, but consider the scene he's just described. Jesus is back in Capernaum. Matthew 9 tells us that Capernaum has become Jesus' hometown, and he's at the house. Maybe Peter and Andrew's house. It's possibly a house that belongs to the Lord. He's either bought it or it's been given to him for his use. Word gets around that he's back, and the house quickly fills to overflowing with people spilling out onto the street. We're told in another account that actually much of the crowd is made up of scribes and Pharisees from the surrounding towns. They all want to see what's going on, to judge for themselves, and of course they're judging critically. Nevertheless, the Lord preaches to them all. While this is going on, four men arrive carrying another man who is crippled. They've each either got the corner of his mat and holding him up, or they've got a makeshift bed, a stretcher, and each carrying a corner. But they realise they don't have a hope of getting to Jesus through the crowded door. And as they approach, no one says, "Sick person, and make a way." No one moves. The typical house in Israel at that time, as we've seen in the past, was one or two rooms with a flat roof. The roof has these main beams which support smaller beams, crossing at right angles, and on top of that there's these layers of brushwood, and on top of the brushwood and mixed in with the brushwood is this mortar made of mud and straw. A bit like the early wattle and daub buildings in Australia, which are made in a similar way, at least the walls were made in a similar way. Possibly on top of this mortar were these clay tiles, because Luke talks about them breaking through or lifting the tiles. And this roof was generally used in the evenings as a cool place to relax and sleep. Leading to the roof was a stairway at the side of the house. And here are these four guys with the cripple. They can't get through the door. They look to the side and there's the stairway. And they make their way to the top of the roof. And then they begin to literally dig their way through the roof. In the original, they unroof the roof. And that would have taken some time and effort. And no doubt as they were doing their work, pulling up bits and pieces, there was dust and debris dropping around the place. causing a space to be formed underneath. No one wants dirt dropping on them. And once a hole was large enough, and it might have been quite awkward, they ended up lowering the man down inside, perhaps by ropes. Perhaps they just knelt down and each with a corner dropped them down, and people were forced to take the bed as it came down. But it ends up landing right in front of Jesus. He's set before the Lord. The amazing thing is, this man that only gets the help he came for, but he gets much more. His greatest need is met. His sins are forgiven. And you know what? On the surface, it seems like Jesus' pronouncement is out of the blue. It's a bit arbitrary. But it's not. Because in the minds of many, sickness was linked specifically with sin or sins. And Scripture teaches that sometimes there is a link between sickness and specific sin. We read every month from 1 Corinthians 11, which is to do with the Lord's Supper. There's a warning given. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. As far as Paul was concerned, the shabbily way they were taking the Lord's Supper, particularly in a way they were excluding certain members of the church out of pride from the Lord's Supper, Paul says that's the reason some of you are very sick. In John 5:14, which we read earlier, after Jesus had made that paralytic well, he sees him later and says, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." So sickness is often in Scripture linked with specific sins, but not always. John 9, verse 2, "And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the work of God should be revealed in him. He was blind to bring glory to God in his healing." We know that Job, his sickness, in fact all the trouble that came upon him, was not because of specific sin, but to bring glory to God. You know, it doesn't matter whether this man's lameness was the result of specific sin or not. He is clearly anxious about it. He's conscious of his sins and he's anxious that God has responded to him by making him lame. His sickness is evidence of that, yet he knows that Jesus is his only hope. And so the Lord deals with the biggest issue first. He puts this man at rest concerning his sins. In Matthew's account, he says to the paralyzed man, "Son, be of good cheer. Cheer up. Your sins are forgiven." I want to note four things from this passage this morning. The first is this, brethren, it's God's forgiveness that we need. None of us like the thought of others harbouring grudges against us. None of us like that sense of living under someone else's condemnation. And during our lives, we know that that's going to happen often. People are going to be annoyed at us. We're going to have to seek their forgiveness. Sometimes people will be annoyed for no reason. Sometimes they will be annoyed at us because we have actually offended them and done what is wrong against them. But ultimately, it's God's forgiveness I can do without. It's quite conceivable that we will commit sins against others and they will never forgive us. Even after we have sought to put things right, they may be very cool towards us, and from that time on, sadly, they never respond like the way they used to. They may harass us, and perhaps, friends, it's possible that someone will even kill you because they are so angry with you. But that's all I can do. That's where it ends. God's dealings with us go on forever. Luke 12, verse 4, the Lord Jesus says, "I say to you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." When Eli heard that his sons were acting corruptly as priests, he warned them, "If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" To paraphrase it in another way, if one man wrongs another man, God may mediate for him. God may come in and assist him. because he's the higher authority. But if we offend God, there is no higher authority to call upon for help. The Apostle James says this: there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. So our greatest need in this life is to gain the forgiveness of God. We may gain the forgiveness of others, or we may not. We know some may remain cool towards us. That will be sad. But at the end of the day, it's not vital to our future. What's important is having God's forgiveness. The person who has God's forgiveness is in the best position in the world. They are in the greatest situation. What did David say? Blessed. In a great situation are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Romans 4 verses 7 and 8. See, David understood this. If God has not forgiven him, then it doesn't matter what blessings he enjoys in this life, his future is certain. It's the wrath and judgment of God. Whatever he enjoys now will come to an end, then the wrath and judgment of God. But if his sins are forgiven, whatever troubles he goes through now, they will end. And then the blessedness of being with God and enjoying God's pleasures at his right hand forevermore. So friends, make sure that above anything else, your sins are forgiven by God. Seek that pronouncement from Jesus. Son, your sins are forgiven you. Because it doesn't matter what other thing you suffer, if your sins are forgiven, everything will end up being fine. The second thing we see from this text is that Jesus has authority to forgive sins. And that means forgive our sins. When these men finally manage to get their lame friend in front of Christ, it's not recorded that they said anything at all. The first to speak is actually Jesus. Son or child, your sins are forgiven you. And from where we stand today, we're not quite sure what Jesus means. We only tell later on by the reaction. You see, it's a little bit ambiguous. Maybe Jesus is saying something like what Nathan said to David. God has forgiven your sins. I'm only pronouncing it in his name. From our perspective, not being there, that's possibly what Jesus could have said. In God's name, I pronounce you forgiven. But we tell by the reaction that that's not what Jesus meant. Those around, those on the ground at the time, did not read him this way. In fact, they reasoned in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? To them it was clear that Jesus is saying, I forgive your sins. He's not saying in God's name, I forgive your sins, or your sins are put away. I forgive your sins. Jesus had assumed a right that only belonged to God as though he was God. And so they were offended inside. The thing is, the Lord does nothing to correct their complaints. Instead, he confirms their suspicions. He confirms their complaints. To paraphrase the Lord's words, after he reads their hearts, the Lord says, you know what, you're right. Only God has the authority to forgive sins. And me just pronouncing this man's sins forgiven proves nothing about me. You can't see sins forgiven, but only God can instantly raise the lame. If I have power to do this, I have power to do the other. And at this point he commands the lame man to rise, and he's instantly cured, and everyone is amazed. Who is this person who speaks as God and does things only God can do? And notice that Jesus also demonstrates his divinity in another way by exposing their thoughts. Scripture says they reasoned within themselves. Mark's making it plain that there was no discussion. We often tend to think of Christ being merely the mediator between sinners and the offended God. Christ is God. Christ is the offended party. And therefore, as God, he has a right to forgive sins. He has a right to pronounce to men that their sins are put away. And friends, Jesus has the right and authority to forgive our sins. He has the right and authority to forgive your sins. He is God. But I want you to consider him as he's presented in the Gospels. Do you see Jesus as it relates to people? Do you see Jesus in the parables that he tells? Do you see him as being reluctant to forgive? Do you see him as being constricted, restricted in his forgiving? Do you see him reserved in forgiving? Is it something that he meters out very carefully? On the contrary, we see him ready to forgive, looking to forgive, loving to forgive. In the incident recorded in our passage this morning, the man has not even asked mercy for his sins from Jesus at this point. Yet Jesus tells him that his sins, that his debts against God, that his debts against him have been cancelled. He knows what's troubling the man. He knows what this man needs the most. And he freely and openly says, "Son, your sins are put away. Your debt's cancelled." In Jesus' parable, the prodigal son, probably the favourite parable of most of us, the father anxiously waits for his son to come to his senses. He's despised the father. He's taken his money and taken off and spent it on prostitutes and wild living. In today's economy, it would be drugs and booze and the nightclubs. And he comes to his senses and he begins to make the trek home. And what does Jesus say? "And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Can't even read my glasses. And kissed him." That woke a few up. But can you see the picture? Here is this father, so longing to forgive his son that he waits every day, and he probably goes up onto the roof and leans on the parapet wall, just waiting to see that lonely figure. And when he sees him, he runs down and falls on his son. And the picture is literally that he's weeping on his son's, so happy to see him back. The son still underestimates how ready his father is to put his sins away, to put his rebellion away. The young man thinks his father might take him back as a mere servant, but the father will have none of it. He is a son, and he'll be rejoiced over as a son. And friends, this is how God responds. This is how Jesus responds to those who come to him for mercy. He longs for sinners to come to him. He longs to give them forgiveness. Remember the Lord Jesus over Jerusalem as he draws near to the end of his ministry. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." The Lord was willing, desirous to gather them and desirous to embrace them, but they were not. Friends, there's no slowness in Christ to forgive. There's no constriction in Christ when it comes to forgiving. If there's any constriction, it's in us, in desiring it. If you remain unforgiven, friend, through no fault in Christ, no hardness on his behalf, no unwillingness on his behalf, it's because you're not interested. And you will not take from him what he so freely offers. He's not like us, the Lord. He doesn't fashion his mercy. He doesn't fashion his forgiving according to ours. As sinful human beings, we tend to be very vengeful. We want people to suffer because they've offended us or hurt us. We tend to be spiteful. We enjoy seeing them suffer because they have injured us. Jesus, on the other hand, is neither vengeful nor spiteful. Look at him upon the cross, suffering terribly at the hand of his enemies. "Father, forgive them. They don't grasp what they're doing." Friend, if you gain the sense that you've offended God, that your sins are against him, the reality is all that we suffer today is a consequence of sin. Our sicknesses are linked to sin. Our ageing is linked to sin. Our troubles and trials in life are linked to sin. But the reality is, if our sins are not forgiven, that's only a trickle. The worst is yet to come. So above all things, go to Christ. You will not be turned away. All those who go to him for forgiveness will find forgiveness. All those who seek him for mercy will receive mercy. And friends, consider also this, that Christ himself died to remove every obstacle to your forgiveness. At great cost to himself, he bore our sins. Would he endure such things to be able to forgive and then refuse those who come to him for it? Christ has authority to forgive sins. He is the offended party. And he's not reluctant to forgive sin, even though he's the offended party. He has died to free himself up to forgive. Thirdly, we see in this text that faith works itself out. What is saving faith? Saving faith is confidence that salvation lies in Christ. Saving faith senses that only Jesus is able to give us what we really need. Saving faith hopes in Christ alone. It knows that only he can make us right with God. Only he can put us right with God. This confidence dwells in the heart. It's unseen. In one respect, you can't tell who a true Christian is because you can't see the heart attitude. You can't see when there's a heart dependence upon the Lord Jesus. But it will express itself in our actions. Where there's a true persuasion that salvation lies in Christ alone, it will work itself out in our actions. It makes us look for Christ, reach out to Christ, regardless of what it takes to get to him. Last week we considered that leper. He was prepared to risk social offence, horrified crowds, just to get to Jesus. He might offend others in getting to Jesus, but so what? Only Jesus can give him what he needs. Likewise, in our passage this morning, these five men are prepared to be unorthodox and risk offence to get to Jesus. They break into the house literally to get to him. There's no niceties here. There's no manners here. They literally break into the house to get to him. Can you imagine the commotion? Dust and debris dropping down, frowns, protests. What are you doing? The men actually say nothing. But their actions showed what they think of Jesus. Not just four men, not just the four men doing the carrying, but the one being carried. And when Jesus saw their faith, not heard it, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." True faith in Christ is seen in determination to get to Christ and have his blessings. And that's why, you can't see it yourself often if you're going through the struggle, but that's why genuine believers continue in the gospel even when they may be in darkness themselves about their true spiritual state. You see, some believers can go through great troughs of doubt regarding their own situation. Have I really believed or not? Am I really forgiven or not? Am I a true Christian yet? The thing is, they can't depart. There are things they must have. They must have forgiveness of sins. They must have conversion. They must get to heaven at all costs. And only Jesus can give them what they want. So it doesn't matter how dark things are, how heavy the doubts are. They know salvation only lies in one, so they can't leave him. They're like Peter. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Does that describe you today? That even in the midst of your doubts concerning salvation, you've never been able to say, "Oh, this is all just too hard. I've tried. I'll go back to what I was doing." True Christians cannot leave Christ, because he has what they need. In fact, their faith is demonstrated in their clinging to him. Lastly, friends, True love is ready for cost. We're not told when this man was paralysed. We're not told how it was this man was paralysed. Maybe he, like the other man, had been a paralytic for a very long time. Maybe he had only in the last few years had a serious accident and become paralysed. Regardless, this paralysed man has great friends, doesn't he? Maybe they were brothers, maybe they were relatives, who had a natural desire, a natural love for him, a natural desire to see him delivered. Maybe they had become his friends later. But the thing is this, they are true friends. They don't despise him because of his condition. They don't ignore him or quietly just cut off the contact because his condition imposes on their time and their energies. Because he obviously can't come over to their house. They have to go to him all the time. And these friends are prepared to bear his weight. They are prepared to risk with him the offence of getting to Jesus. They risk with, in a sense, prosecution, having to break through this roof. What does Scripture say? Proverbs 18, verse 17, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. True friends are those who stay with us when we make them laugh, when we make them enjoy our company, and when we become a load to them. And what is true in the physical is also true in the spiritual. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 15, Paul says, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. For the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved." Harry, at the moment, asks every night, "Are we having Bible story? Can I pick it?" Because he'll always pick the shortest. And he goes and picks one little book in particular, which is the parable of the man or the Good Samaritan. And the amazing thing about that story is this man is willing to spend and be spent in the service of this man. He not only takes the man on the back of his donkey to the inn and pays for him, but he says, "If I come back and it's cost more, I'll pay that as well." The same, and it's true in the physical, and it's even more so in the spiritual. Paul says, "I will spend and be spent for your souls." Tragically, people didn't realise what it was costing him to serve them in their salvation. Strangely enough, the more I love you, he says, the less I'm loved back. Doesn't matter. If our fellows really are eternal souls headed for a meeting with God that's going to determine their destiny, if they are sinners who need forgiveness of God, forgiveness of Christ, the very best thing we can do for them is to bring them to Christ, even if it costs us, even if they're unthankful, even if they're anointed us. The Apostle Paul, as we said, discovered that some whom he sacrificed for were quite indifferent to his labours for them. And we might discover that those whom we are burdened about spiritually don't sense their own need and have no thankfulness for us trying to get them to Jesus. But it didn't stop Paul. It didn't stop Samuel. After they'd rejected Samuel, he said that he would not cease praying for those who rejected him. Friends, keep striving to see others blessed by Christ, even when they're not thankful for it. Your children, your parents, your husband or wife. And in our text this morning, we see a very practical cost, not only to the four men, but to the homeowner. We don't know who owned the house. Peter, possibly Jesus, possibly someone else. But those who destroyed the roof were not met with a sermon on property damage. They were met with help. Things were going on here that made a hole in the roof a trivial matter. True love puts things in perspective. It values men over things. And over the centuries, Christian love has caused people to open up literally their homes for worship, for use, for instruction, for fellowship. The early church tended to meet in homes. Friends, it's hard for a house used often to be kept in pristine condition. We tend to value homes according to their aesthetic appeal. If you're ever planning to build a home, you'll go for a drive to various places and you'll look at them and you will choose some houses for nothing more than their aesthetic appeal. They have a great street appeal. But to God, the loveliest homes are those that bear the scuff marks of fellowship and service. They're the loveliest homes. This house certainly had some scuff marks of serving the needs of others. The loveliest hands are not those ones that are smooth and supple with lovely painted fingernails. The loveliest hands are those that are wrinkled and spotty and dry because of serving others. They're the loveliest hands to God. And friends, true love is not easily put off. These four men must have been deeply disappointed and frustrated when they saw that the house was packed to overflowing. It must have made them annoyed that no one seemed to be moving to give them space. So they were ingenious. They thought of a novel solution. If you can't get in the door, go through the roof. Friends, true love is not easily defeated when it comes to bringing others to Jesus. It's prayerful and thoughtful to get a hearing for Christ. You know, how often Christians tend to think to themselves, I told them about the Lord and they were indifferent. Oh, well. If you can't get through the door, go through the roof to bring them to Jesus. If they may not be willing to hear us speak about Jesus, but we can leave our reading material around. If we can't get them to church, if they say it's too far, and they might feel it's too far, we can send them a tape. Every situation is different. If we don't have a heart for souls, then we'll easily be overcome by the obstacles. But if we are deeply burdened, if we sense that people are worth more than anything, if we sense that people's souls are worth more than everything else in the world, then we will learn to be ingenious in bringing others to Christ. If we can't get through the door, then we will try through the roof. We don't doubt that the power of God is needed. The Holy Spirit needs to work to make effective our attempts. The point is, sometimes we are just too easily put off. And we ought not to be. Because more than anything, they need Christ. And they have no future apart from Christ. True love expends itself on others. Let's seek God's face in prayer. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, your Son is indeed the Lord. He is of the same nature as you. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And yet at the same time he is a true man. And so we have this remarkable thing, O God, that your Son is able to dispense, even as a human being, forgiveness. He has the authority to put away all sins. And we rejoice this day that he is not reluctant, slow, constricted in forgiving sinners who come to him, but rather longs to forgive and loves to forgive. And so we would draw near to you this day, Lord Jesus, and ask that you would put away our sins. We have no hope apart from you. We have no future unless you cancel our debt. And so we ask you this day, out of your sheer grace and mercy, as that perfect Son of God and that perfect Son of Man, that you would put all our sins away and make us your own. Receive us as your brethren. Receive us as your children. Our Father in heaven, we pray this day that we would not only value our own souls so that we go to Christ, but that we would deeply value the souls of those around us and be willing to spend and be spent to see them come to know the Lord. Our Father, we pray that we would not only use our money and our time and our goods to see them saved, we would use our minds, we would be ingenious in finding ways to set the gospel before them. So, Father, help us in these things, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.